When a couple has their first child, they are aware that they're in for a lot of teaching. They've got to teach this little tyke a great deal between now and the time he or she is 18. And they better hurry up, because most of the teaching has to be done long before that. I once asked a couple, "What's the first thing you're going to teach this little kid?" And she said, "Mommy." And he said, "Daddy." And so it goes. But what every couple with a child knows is that that's a two-way street. You teach the child, but the child teaches you. Every parent has experienced the tutelage of a babe, an infant, and a child. When it comes to Jesus Christ, we're introduced to him first as an infant. We're familiar with the Christmas story. He was born in Bethlehem. We know about the shepherds and the wise men who came to visit. We learn a lot from those stories surrounding the infant Jesus. But that's only the beginning. This baby Jesus, or things that happened to him, have a lot to teach us. What does this baby teach us of a spiritual nature? Well, things that happened to him, concerning him, whirling around him when he was an infant, is just loaded with spiritual truth. So I want us to look at the life of Christ when he was an infant. Beyond the shepherds, beyond the wise men, what happened to him next that's of value to us? With that in mind, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. "Now when they had departed," that means the wise men, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take up the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And there was there, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts, from 2 years old and older, according to the time when he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice out of Ramah, lamentations, weeping in great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted because they are no more.' Now Herod, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'He should be called a Nazarene.'" Now the story is rather simple. Joseph is warned in a dream to leave Bethlehem because Herod is very upset and plans to kill him. So based on that, Mary and Joseph journey to Egypt. We don't know how long they stayed there, but after a while, Joseph received another dream This time he's told to leave Egypt, and he goes back up to Nazareth. But in the process of doing that, he has a third dream and is told to not stay there but go to Nazareth. That's the storyline, and that's all there is to it. What does that teach us? What are these episodes in the life of the infant or maybe young child Jesus teach us that's spiritual, of spiritual import? Well, if you will notice this passage carefully, that this it's broken up into three parts by the fact that Matthew keeps saying, and this portion was fulfilled by the Scripture. And again, this portion was fulfilled by the Scripture. And a third time, this portion was fulfilled by the Scripture. So, for example, it says in verse 15, and was there till the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled. And again in verse 17, and was that then was fulfilled, that was spoken by Jeremiah. And then back down in verse 23, it says, and he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. So Matthew is obviously making a point that these various things that happened to Jesus are somehow a fulfillment of statements made in the Old Testament. Going a step further, if you analyze these three little components, you will discover that there are three distinct spiritual truths being taught here, and they're epitomized in these three quotations from the Old Testament. So I'm going to tell the story again, only this time we're going to focus on what this baby teaches us, or at least what the events whirling around him teaches us. For example, it's not immediately apparent, but I'm going to suggest that the first lesson here is that God loves his children. So now, how do you get that out of here? I didn't see the word love in this passage. Well, let's start at the beginning, and I'll show you. It all starts in verse 13. Now, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until you get further notice. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Very simply, the angel says, get out of town. Now, if you heard the previous message to this, you are aware that Herod told the wise men to go find him and then come back and tell me that I may go worship him. But now the angel says, don't buy that for a minute. This angel isn't, Herod isn't coming to worship him. He's coming to destroy him. So you get out of town and go to Egypt. The wise men sought to worship. Herod sought to destroy. The wise men sought the Lord. Herod fought the Lord. So, the next verse tells us that Joseph was immediately obedient. He was running for his life. Verse 14, and he arose, took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. It was so urgent that they get out of town that they left in the middle of the night. Now, will you pardon me if I make the simple observation that here's a little child and he's interrupting things at night? If you've ever had children, you know they have a way of doing things that interrupt the middle of the night. No different. They fled to Egypt. That's about 60 miles away. But it's a world away as far as the jurisdiction of Herod is concerned, and that's what is important in this passage. Now, apparently, Joseph was not a rich man. He was a carpenter. So how did they get the money to go spend all this time in Egypt? It has been suggested that perhaps these gifts that the wise men brought that were very valuable were sold, and that allowed them to have money to travel to Egypt and stay there for who knows how long. And we have no idea how long they stayed there. What we know is that what happened next. Verse 15 says, and they were there until the death of Herod. Now, we know from sources outside the Bible that Herod died during Passover when there was an eclipse of the moon. We know some of those things from Josephus. And piecing things together, we can calculate that based on our current calendar, which is skewed a little bit, he died somewhere around 4 BC. At any rate, when he died, Matthew says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I will call my son. So, taking him to Egypt, Matthew says, fulfilled this prophecy in the Old Testament that he gets to come out of Egypt. Now, that is a little bit of a problem. As a matter of fact, if you've listened to me any kind of time at all, you know that I take the Bible at face value. I take it for what it says in plain English. That means that there's sometimes figurative language that's used, but most of the time you just take it very plainly for what it says. Well, if you go back to where this quotation is, which happens to be Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, you discover that when God said, out of Egypt I call my son, he's not talking about Jesus at all. He's talking about the nation of Israel. So this verse is a little bit of a problem. Matter of fact, this verse has bothered me for years and years and years. How can you say that Jesus going to Egypt is a fulfillment of God saying he took Israel out of Egypt? How do you put all that together? Well, without getting too technical and complicated, let me see if I can explain this. And if you're going to study the book of Matthew, you need to know this, especially in this chapter. When we hear that a prophecy was fulfilled, we normally think of a statement that was predictive in nature. So-and-so is going to win the lottery. They win the lottery and that statement was fulfilled. When the Bible uses the word fulfilled, it isn't always talking about a prophetic statement. It is sometimes talking about a prophetic type. Now that's a key word, a type. What is a type? A type is a God-intended illustration. Let me illustrate. In the Old Testament, God said to Israel, I want you to take a lamb down to the tabernacle and sacrifice it as a picture, as an illustration, of the covering of sin. That's a type. It is a God-intended illustration of the fact that one day there would be the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. So we could say that Jesus fulfilled the type of the lamb being taken to the tabernacle. Now the Bible has this scattered through it. What this means is this. In the Old Testament, God called Israel his son. In Exodus chapter 4. God called the Messiah his son, Psalm chapter 2. Matthew, in looking at the Old Testament, says, look at this. What happened to Israel as a nation, God's son, happened to the Messiah, God's son. Both went down to Egypt, and both were called out of Egypt. So it's a type. Israel going to Egypt is a type. Jesus going to Egypt fulfills that type, that God-intended illustration. Now, one more little point. Hosea 11 says he called his son out of Egypt, and the Matthew chapter 2 says he went to Egypt to fulfill that. So what's the business about going and coming? And again, the parallel is rather simple. Why did they go to Egypt in the first place? To be delivered from famine. Why did they come out of Egypt? To be delivered from slavery. So this whole concept of going in and out of Egypt is God's manifestation of his care, that he's taking care of his son, nation of Israel, the Messiah. He's delivering his children from danger, famine, slavery, or the hatred of Herod. Now, it gets a little more interesting. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but some scholars that have studied New Testament quotations of the Old Testament have pointed out that when a New Testament writer is quoting the Old Testament, he is often thinking of that verse in its context and not just the words that appear in the New Testament. So exactly what did Hosea 11:1 say? And that's where the plot thickens. Hosea 11:1 says, quote, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So this calling of the nation of Israel out of Egypt was because God loved the nation of Israel. He loved his son. That's how I conclude that the first portion of this passage is teaching us that God loves us. He sent his son to Egypt because he loved him and didn't want him killed by Herod. So this first portion is teaching us that God loves us. What does the baby Jesus teach us? Answer: God loves us. What do babies teach us? Something about love. When I first worked on this passage, I went to several new mothers, and I said to them, what does having your first child teach you? And here are the answers I got. One said, the intensity of love. And another said, and I quote, I never knew I could love like this. Now I want you to just pause and think for a minute. What does a baby teach you? Isn't it always connected with love? Don't you love babies? I know when they cry in the middle of the night, they sometimes can irritate you, but is it just the whole issue of a baby about love? That's what the baby teaches us. And Matthew goes out of his way to say, in the case of Jesus Christ, he was sent down to Egypt. And that's because of God's loving care. I believe there is no greater truth that I could teach you than that God loves you. I believe that is one of the greatest truths in all of the Bible. I believe it is one of the deepest needs of the human heart. You just need to know that God loves you. It is often said that Romans is the deepest book in the Bible. Ephesians is the highest heights in the Bible. In the book of Ephesians, we're in the heavenlies. Take those two books. You go to the deepest depths of the book of Romans and you hit chapter 8 where it says nothing can separate us from the love of God. And climb the highest peak in the book of Ephesians, and when you get to the highest moment in that book, you're in chapter 3 that says, oh, that you could understand the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of the love of God. The highest heights and the deepest depths of all the Scripture is about the love of God. If there is one truth I would think that you need to know above every other, it's that God loves you. He demonstrated that by sending his son Jesus Christ to die for you. And now that that's happened, how will he not with him freely give us all things. Romans chapter 8. There's a lot that goes on that makes us doubt that truth, isn't there? It's a cruel world out there. And sometimes the hatred and cruelty of that world is hurled at us. And sometimes things don't go exactly like you think they ought to go or that you expected them to go. And it's in those dark moments when things don't work out that you begin to ask yourself, how is it that God can love me and let this go on? Well, that's the rest of the story. This story has only begun. Let's pick up again with Matthew chapter 2, and this time verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived, this word is used a lot in the Gospel of Matthew, and everywhere else it appears, it's translated mocked. He took this as a slap in the face. You didn't just deceive me, you mocked me. I'm the king. I told you wise men to come back and you didn't do it. Look at verse 16. Exceedingly angry. Remember that commercial that said it's not nice to fool Mother Nature? Well, if you'd have lived in this time, it's not nice to fool Herod. He was one more diabolical despot. When we were talking about the first part of this chapter, I gave you some insight. Let me just remind you that Herod was a wicked, cruel fella. Let me tell you how bad he was. He knew he was dying, and 5 days before he died, he had one of his sons killed. He knew he was dying, so he had some of the most elite of Jerusalem rounded up, and then he commanded that when he died, they should all be killed. And his reason for that is, when I die, nobody's going to cry. Matter of fact, they'd probably have a party. So I want all these other people killed so there'll be some tears shed when I die. Now that's what kind of guy he is. And he's exceedingly angry because the wise men were supposed to come back and tell him where this baby new king was, and he wanted to go worship him. Yeah, right. He wanted to go kill him. And now he's exceedingly angry. So here's what he does. Verse 16. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Remember, the wise men said they saw the star 2 years before that. So he just thought he'd get it all covered and he'd just have all the babies killed 2 years old and under. Now, of course, the first thing I want to know is how many babies was that? And the answer is nobody knows. But Bethlehem was a small town. I mean, this was not a large metropolis. So scholars grapple with this, and I've seen figures anywhere from 6 to 30. Now, one is bad enough, but somewhere between 6 and 30 is probably a good number. So Herod had the babies killed. What does that say to us? Very simple. The world hates Jesus Christ, and they want to destroy him. And if you are one of his children, they have the same attitude toward you. Again, without turning to the passage, let me quote something Jesus said. John chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, my servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So here's the spiritual reality, folks. On the one hand, God loves you. Revel in it. Rejoice in it. Jump up and down. and then step out into the world and discover you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the world wants to destroy you. Headed by the God of this world, Satan himself, the world hates God's Son. And we being followers, the world hates us. Item, a 13-year-old student who answered the question on a weekly quiz, where did the earth come from, by saying God created it, was marked off 20 points. He was supposed to say the Big Bang. A Madison, Wisconsin fireman was suspended for 2 months without pay because he distributed a biblically oriented pamphlet entitled Homosexuality, the Truth. He did it at work. The charge was harassment. That's the tip of the iceberg, and we could go on, and you could probably tell stories as well. Have you ever experienced the hostility of the world simply because you said you were a believer in Jesus Christ? That was never more true in American history as it is true now, right now. Well, here's what I want you to learn. Here's the point so far in this passage. You ready? In the midst of the hostility, you need to remember that God loves you. Now let me amplify that just a bit. He does not stop all the sorrow, but he loves you. He does not prevent all of the pain, but he loves you. He does not hinder all the hurt, but he loves you. You need to learn this, because if you follow the Lord, this is going to be your experience. When you hit the opposition, the hostility, the hatred, it is imperative that you remember, this is just a manifestation that God loves me. So in the midst of the pain and the sorrow, I can rejoice. Hey, God loves me, and this is proof of it. There's one more section to this portion of Scripture. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2, and this time pick up at verse 17. Then was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now this is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. And again, it's just a type. In this case, Rachel, who died in childbirth, is said in Jeremiah to be weeping for all of those children going into captivity. And again, Matthew is saying this is a type. A divine intended illustration, if you will, that when you feel hated, when there is pain, there are tears, but just remember, this passage starts with, God took his son to Egypt because he loves him, and in the midst of all of that, God loves you. Pick up at verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take up the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for they have sought the young child. Those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and he came to the land of Israel. What really happened is he came to the land of Judah, which is south of Galilee. Verse 22, and when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah. Now, wait a second. Who's Archelaus? Where did he come from? He's the son of Herod, one of the sons that survived. And he has the character of his father. As a matter of fact, after Herod died, some people gathered at the temple to commemorate the martyrdom of some of the people Herod had killed. And when his son, Archelaus, heard of that, he had them killed in the temple, 3,000 of them. So, can't stay in Judah. We find out the one Herod wanted to kill is there. We got problems. So, verse 22 says, he was afraid to stay there, and being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside and went into the region of Galilee. And when he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he should be called a Nazarene. All right, now wait a minute. Where do the prophets call the Messiah a Nazarene? This is a real problem. Number one, the word Nazarene or Nazareth does not appear in the Old Testament. It does not appear in the writings of Josephus. It does not appear in the Talmud. This verse is a problem. What prophet is he quoting? Because no prophet says anything like this, even close. What's he talking about? Well, look at the passage carefully. He didn't say he was quoting a prophet. He said, they went to Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. And this is a little different formula. If he meant to quote one, he'd use a little different formula. But he says prophets, plural. So what's the point? Well, the point is that many of the prophets spoke about the fact that the Messiah would be despised. And that's the key here. Prophets, plural, a number of them predicted that the Messiah would be despised. For starters, you could look at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Now, what's that got to do with the city of Nazareth? Well, the answer is, during the lifetime of Christ, the city of Nazareth was despised. Remember John chapter 1, when they said to Nathanael, we have found the Messiah, and he said in verse 46, and I quote, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So the point of this is that the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would be despised. And so they end up in Nazareth because it was despised. So he was known as coming from a city that was despised. I was trying to think of an illustration of this. Some others have suggested things like, there are certain ethnic groups that we sometimes put down as the butt of a joke. You ever heard of a Polack joke? If you're in Texas, it's an Aggie joke. But I heard an illustration recently that I think it gets it without getting offensive to anybody that's in America. I'm told that in Ireland, there are Kerryman jokes. Kerrymen are those who work on the oil dikes. And so a typical joke in Ireland about a Kerryman is they are throwing breadcrumbs to helicopters. Sick. I know. But the point is that what we sometimes do with a put-down of, say, Polacks or in Texas, the Aggies, or in Ireland, the Kerrymen, is the kind of thing they did. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? He was despised. He was from Nazareth. He wasn't from Jerusalem. He wasn't from Rome. Nazareth? Can anything good thing come out of Nazareth? So it seems to me that one of the spiritual truths in this passage is that if you're a follower of Christ, you just might experience what he did and you might just be despised. Have you ever had anybody look down their nose at you because you were a Christian? Sort of the feeling I've gotten on occasion. You're a Christian and you call yourself educated. You're a Christian and you call yourself intelligent. I mean, isn't that for weak people who need a crutch in life? Sort of the attitude. You don't have just to be a Christian. A lot of people experience that kind of thing of being despised. As a matter of fact, John Gardner, who was vice president from 1933 to 1941, said that being vice president, and I'm going to quote him, isn't worth, quote, a bucket of warm spit. I thought that was pretty vivid. Charles Curtis, who was Herbert Hoover's vice president, didn't think much of being vice president, and one of the reasons is that his great-grandmother was Indian. And so one of the things hurled at him is he's 1/8 Indian and 7/8 incompetent. Now, those are the kinds of things that are hurled at people who call themselves Christians. So don't think it strange that if you follow Jesus Christ, what are you going to experience? Now, let me wrap all this up. I have said three things. Number one, the first spiritual truth of this passage is? Oh, you got that one. That's good. God loves you. Thank you. The second is, the world hates and despises you. Now, let me make a couple of observations. Number one, one of Matthew's great purposes is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And the way he does that is he constantly says, this part of Jesus Christ was fulfilled, or this part of Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. And he does it three times in this one passage. So one of the things you need to know is that Matthew is constantly trying to demonstrate that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. And he does it again and again and again. The other thing you need to know that's a little subtle is that it seems by the nature of the selection of the material that he puts in the book that he's also trying to encourage people. That apparently those who originally received this might have been experiencing some of this hostility, this hatred, this being despised. As a matter of fact, it's obviously written to a Jewish audience a little after Christ was crucified, arose, and ascended. And it's just very possible that the original recipients of this were experiencing some of this opposition and mild persecution. So Matthew deliberately selects stories to encourage them. And this is one of them. Jesus was hated. So don't be surprised that you're going to be hated. Jesus was despised. So don't be surprised if you are going to be despised. But that is only the beginning. Mary, in the first story, is almost repudiated and left in disgrace by Joseph. There were people who probably could identify with that being disowned by their families. In Matthew, there's no song of joy at his birth like there is recorded in Luke. The male infants in Bethlehem are slaughtered. Jesus himself is saved only by a flight to Egypt. He is a despised Nazarene. But the great spiritual lesson of all for the followers of Christ is that you remember that God loves you. How are we doing? Let me pursue this a little further. Got a new year before us. How do I equip you for handling that? Let me say two things. If you take a hard-nosed, realistic look at life, one of the things you're going to discover is there's hatred, rejection, murder, hostility, opposition, pain, sorrow, tears. We live in a wicked world, folks. I could never have imagined when I was a young man that I would live to see the day when people would blow themselves up to kill innocent women and children in the name of God. This is a wicked, wicked world. It is important for you to see from this passage, God doesn't stop all the suffering yet. If you're going to march into the new year, just know that people's lives are full of trouble, as Job says, as the sparks fly upward. Hate to be the one to tell you this. There's trouble ahead. There's pain ahead. It doesn't get easier, it gets more difficult. Boy, that's a sad note, isn't it? But oh, I've got some good news. In the midst of all of that, the anchor that keeps you steady is God loves me. God loves me. He allows it, but He loves me. And that's what I can revel in. I've thought about this for the last several days. And something occurred to me, and I just can't get it out of my head. A number of years ago, a couple of years ago, my brother came, did a seminar, and then he preached on Sunday morning. Do you remember what my brother preached? Some of you have question marks etched on your face. Some of you weren't here. I thought it was a profound truth he preached. And one that we need to remember. What he did is he talked about all the bad things that had happened to him, and he piled one on top of another till you were beginning to feel sorry for him. But the point he made in that message was this. I'll never forget it. I thought of it often. God is not doing something to you. He's doing something for you. Do you remember that? Some of you do. You remember, I can see. Very good. That, I think, is part of what this passage is saying. That when God allows all of these bad things to happen, it's not because He's doing something to you. He loves you. He's doing something for you. He's protecting you in ways you don't even appreciate. He's fulfilling Scripture in ways you might not even be aware of. And He loves you. So what does that mean? It means this, that I can go into the next year and look reality square in the face, eyeball to eyeball, with all of its ugliness. And then I can rejoice and revel and rejoice in the fact God loves me. And God's going to take care of me. If nothing else, God's going to teach me, conform me to Christ, and this is good for me. Amen? 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 And amen. Let me end with painting a picture. Many years ago, some bandits in a small town in China raided a house and set it afire. Shortly afterward, a missionary came to town, and as he was being shown the devastation, a believer said, "They even burned my Bible and my hymn book." And as they looked at the rubble, their eyes landed on one page that had been salvaged from the songbook. One page had survived, and on that one page were etched the words, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And this is the picture I want you to see. Imagine in your mind's eye a house that is burned to the ground and nothing is left, and right in the middle are etched the words, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." No matter how bad it gets, no matter how much it hurts, No matter how painful it is, you can rejoice in the fact that God loves you. And He's not doing something to you. In the final analysis, you'll see He was doing something for you because He loves you very much. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we look at the world and see all of the hate that's going on. We wonder where you are. We look at things that happen even in our own lives and we wonder what you're doing. But then we look at the cross. We are reminded that you love us, that you gave your Son to die for us, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, you've given us your Word, and Father, you've given us the reassurance that nothing can separate us from your love. Thank you, Father. Now my prayer is that we might remember this in the days to come, especially in difficult days, that you love us, and you're doing what's best for us, and that all things work together for good for us who love you and are called according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.